We're talking about the aftermath of the sin with the golden calf. And we have been focusing on God's and Moses' conversation. And it's really wonderful. One of the things, the other thing that God makes a proclamation about what he's going to do. And the thing that has been really a blessing to me is how much the reconciliation is being driven by Moses. Moses keeps coming back and says, well, and he keeps saying, but Lord, why could you do this? Lord, could you do that? You know, don't go away. And so we left off with the nation, not a nation yet, the people of Israel. Numbers really is where they become a nation. They get the organizing principles in the book of Numbers, how they're going to march, how they're going to fight, who's in charge as far as what the government's supposed to look like and all of that. They're not there. There's still kind of a large mob of people just kind of wandering, you know, being led through the wilderness. And but the tent has been taken outside a long distance away. And so God has just, he's had this conversation here in chapter 33 of Exodus, and we're down to about 17, or 12 to 17 is the section. He's asked that the Lord would show him his way, and also that he would go with them. And the Lord says, I will do this thing that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found, this is verse 17, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And Moses makes this astonishing request in verse 18. And it's interesting to me, I've heard many messages about this, the Lord showing himself to Moses. And no one has ever mentioned it, that it's in the context of this horrible failure. And I've never heard, in the messages that I've heard, I don't remember ever anyone saying, this happened right after the golden calf. Or if they did, they didn't talk about it at all, they just happened to say that. But no one ever made a point of that. And it's not, it's in the context of this conversation where Moses is attempting to persuade God to move back into the center of his people again. And so what does he say? He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And it's interesting the answer that God gives him. And I've thought about this. This is what the Lord Jesus also did for us. John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I think that's looking back on that really brief flash that they got on the Mount of Transfiguration. And even that, I believe, the Lord Jesus turned the rheostat down a bit, because I don't think they could have seen the full glory of God in their sinful bodies and not been blasted out of existence. I really don't think so. But he showed them a portion of his glory. What does the Lord say? He doesn't say, I'm going to show his glory. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Sometimes we want to see and understand the glory of God, but what we neglect to think about is all of the goodness of God that God shows us in our everyday life. If you think about where you would be without the Savior at this point, maybe not so important to you that you get some sort of ecstatic experience of the Lord showing you some sort of sparkly, flashy, bright, shiny thing. When you look back on what the Lord has done for you and done for the people you care about, it says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by. So the glory was present, you just couldn't see it. There wasn't enough capacity for him to handle seeing the glory of God. While my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So he tells Moses this, and then he gives him a mission. He says, the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount, and no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let thy flocks or herds before the mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. Has anyone worked in stone? Has anyone ever carved stone? It's a delicate work. If you hit it wrong, the whole thing shatters. I've tried, unsuccessfully. Tried. I was curious to know, okay, could you make a little tablet of stone? Could you do it in one night? Could you do two of them? Big enough to put the and so I had some pieces of stone and I was whacking away at them with a hammer, and that's not how you do it. I now know that's not how you do it. And chisels don't work real good either, so I'm not sure how he did this. The Lord must have given him the knowledge, or else he was trained to do it in Egypt somehow. Somewhere along the line, Moses learned how to hew stone. But he did this, and he did it starting, he had a night or maybe a day to get all of this done. And then he took them up to the mountain, and the Lord wrote on them. There are things in this story that give me tremendous questions. I've tried to work stone, and it's difficult. And you bash your fingers up pretty badly if you don't know what you're doing. So the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now watch what the Lord says, and then we're going to look at what Moses repeats back to him in the next time he talks to him. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, or Jehovah Adonai, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. So Moses is awed by what he's seeing. But he's paying attention. Let's see what the Lord says again. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And what does he say? He says, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity. The Lord just says, I pardon iniquity. And so Moses says, okay, pardon our iniquity. You just said you did, so pardon our iniquity. He listened to what God said and turned it right back around. And I think this is why God said it to him. He said it to him to give him the opportunity to say, okay, hold me to my word. You know, in 2 Peter, the first chapter, says we're given all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. When we're saved and we know Christ, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What that means is everything that we need for our life here on this earth and to live a godly life here on this earth have been already given to us in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus, in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. The supplies are there for us to live a life that's pleasing to God. And then it says, and on top of this are given us exceeding great and precious promises. And again, through the knowledge of Him. Okay? So the Lord describes Himself to Moses as one that pardons iniquity and is merciful and gracious. And immediately Moses says, I'm glad you said that. Please pardon our iniquity. Yes, we are a stiff-necked people, but come back. Please come back among us. Pardon our iniquity and sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And he turns it right back around to God and says, listen, you described yourself in this way. Please live up to your description of yourself. There's some people, one older brother I know, who's a lovely brother, and he would come to God and pray for things, and he would be apologizing to God for asking him for this stuff the whole time he was praying. He's a lovely brother, but he's one of those people that is one of these rugged individualistic types, and he would only come to God, I think, sometimes to pray for these things because he couldn't figure it out himself. And then he felt bad to ask God to deal with the issue he was having. You know, I have a good relationship with my dad, but I sometimes get embarrassed to ask him to help me with stuff because I'm 52 years old and I feel like I ought to be able to solve my problems as a man by myself. But the truth of the matter is, I think sometimes my dad gets bored and he would love to come and do something with me. And for me to say, hey, Dad, you want to come help me change my oil? He'd probably be in his truck and driving before the conversation was over because he likes to do things with me. And he likes to help people. If anyone here knows my father, you know my dad likes to help people. He enjoys it. Gives him something to do, and also he sincerely likes to help people. Now imagine, I'm saying that, and I can say that because he's my dad, and I know he likes to help me, right? And any one of you who had a good father or has a good father knows that you can go to your dad with an issue that you're having and say, hey, listen, I could use a little bit of help. And they'll be there as fast as they can, and they'll solve the problem for you if they can. Because that's what dads do. Right? Now, if you didn't have a father like that, please don't let the bad experience of your father reflect on how God the Father is. He's better than, no offense, Dad, God the Father's better than you, because he's better than me. He's better than all of us. And so when Moses turns around and says, hey, you said, this is what you said, please live up to it. God says, behold, I make a covenant, and before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command this day. Behold, not an angel, not an angel. I will drive out the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. And he makes a new command and says, okay, you've won me over. I will step back into the role that I said that I would do, and I'm back on board, and let's move forward. And it's interesting, they don't come back to it's referenced again, but he goes right back now to where he was interrupted in the end of chapter 31, giving the instructions for the tabernacle, and it's over, and it's done with, and God has moved on. And isn't that a wonderful thing? We were talking this morning about the finished work of Christ in our life. He was raised again for our justification, it says in Romans. And I don't like the acrostics, and I don't like that just as if I'd never sinned, for justified. That's not what it means. What justified means is that I have received the righteousness of God in Christ. So when God looks at me, instead of seeing the sin that I still have working in my body, warring against the Spirit, he looks at me and he sees his own imputed righteousness, the righteousness of God himself. And it's in Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus is dwelling within us. And he looks at us and he sees me through the lens of the indwelling Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ living inside of me, and he sees his own personal righteousness. And that's really hard for us Christians to wrap our minds around, because we look in the mirror and we see our own unrighteousness, because that's what comes to the top so much. And one of the things, I was talking to a brother in the Lord once on the phone years ago. This is before I moved away, so I was just finished, had just finished college. And I called him on the phone and I said, I'm struggling. Every time I turn around, I seem to be more sinful. And I see more and more wickedness inside myself. And I'm struggling. And he said, well, he said, that's good. I said, what? He said, well, he said, you're not the Lord Jesus. He didn't have to struggle with those things. He's the only one who didn't have to struggle with those things. He said, but the fact that the Holy Spirit is convicting you of the sin and you're seeing it, repenting it, dealing with it, fighting against it. He said, you're in that position in your mind where Paul was when he said, O wretched man who that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He said, but you got to remember to move past that and say, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And move on to walking not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And that's where we are as believers, because yes, we do things, I do things. I'm not going to pretend you don't. I say that, well, I do it, but you probably don't, because I don't know most of you that well, but we're all the same. If we're walking with the Lord, if you're walking with the Lord, your flesh is warring against that, because your flesh is allied with their adversary. Your flesh is allied with the adversary. The world does not want you to live in a way that honors and pleases the Lord, because they thought, but the best thing that could be done with the Lord Jesus is a cross. That was what the world wanted for him. And if they could get away with it, they'd do the same thing to us. And so what they want us to do is to compromise our faith, or to beat on us enough to where we don't want to put our heads up and say anything anymore. And so there is this constant fight and struggle and battle. And in it, please remember that there is a man in glory that identifies us with himself. In the same way, he's like, they're with me. And the Lord Jesus does what Moses did here with God. Now, God, of course, knew that this was going to work out this way. He knows everything. I like what Tozer says, that God sees all time and eternity in one single glance with perfect understanding of everything that has happened and will happen and all of the possibilities thereto. I don't understand that myself, but God is outside of time and eternity, and when he looks out, he sees everything that will happen, that can happen, that might happen, and understands all of it, and he doesn't have to think about it. It's just part of his knowledge. He knows it. And so God didn't have to, when he said these things to Moses, he was saying them for Moses' benefit, to get Moses to, he knew what was in Moses' heart, and he was getting Moses, he was making Moses more like a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when he said to Moses, I'm going to kill them all and start over with you, he knew that Moses loved the people, that he wouldn't allow him to do that. God could have done it anyway. He's going, you know, how's Moses going to stop God from doing that? I mean, really. And when Moses, when he said, look, I'm going to go outside the camp and send an angel He knew that Moses enjoyed the time together. And not only did he enjoy the time together, but he realized that if the people could just enjoy the time with God, what a wonderful benefit that would be. And he didn't want God to leave the people. And he wanted God to be back in their midst. And so he goes through this whole thing. And the last thing he says, okay, if you're going to send an angel and you're going to have a relationship with me, but not with the people, could I see you at least? He said, well, no, but I'll declare myself to you. And in his declaration, this would be like the aha moment that you always see in the trials, which you never see in real life in a trial, but at least it never happened when I was on jury duty. God says something that demonstrates the fact that he actually is willing to forgive. And Moses, he doesn't spend any time like Peter saying, oh, we should build a tent and just live here with you. Just God will just stay up here on the top of this mountain and forget the world, which is basically what Peter was saying. Moses' mind is going, and his heart is there with the people, even seeing the glory of God. And he said, well, you said you're going to pardon this people. Acts like the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about that? They're nailing him down, about to put him up on a cross, and from what the verbiage and the way the sentences are constructed in the story of the crucifixion, it sounds as if the Lord Jesus was continually saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's not that he said it one time. The way it's constructed in at least one of the passages, there's an implication. It doesn't come right out and say it, but there's an implication that he said it multiple times. Men nailing him down, saying horrible things to him, and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's identifying with us. Isn't it an amazing thought that the God of the universe, the physical part of the Godhead, the one who came and took on flesh and blood, not only did he take on flesh and blood and identify with himself physically, but emotionally, he's emotionally connected to humanity. He loves humanity. And now when we think of him in glory, he's a man in the glory still. And he hasn't left us behind. It says he's going to bring many sons unto glory in Hebrews chapter 2. So he tasted death, and he did it so he could bring many sons unto glory. And it's amazing, too, that little bit, and I'll end with this, in Hebrews chapter 2. I was looking up the wording of it once upon a time. I was trying to figure out what that passage was about. The King James Version is not a help for Hebrews chapter 2 because it's kind of tangled. But it says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons. This is verse 10, chapter 2, Hebrews. In bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And this is the phrase here, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. And I was trying to figure out what that meant. And I dug down and looked into all the Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar. But I finally found someone who explained it. And there's this idea in Greek of kinds. And the idea there is, he that sanctified and those who are sanctified are all now of the same kind. And we share the sonship now with the Son of God. Now, we'll never be the Son of God. But it says, when bringing many sons unto glory, he's now identified with us, and now we are able to, now when we're in glory, we'll be forever That's what it talks about. And when it says we shall be like him, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. He's made us into, we are, as far as the relationship goes, we're not God. I want to make sure I understand that. But God sees us in the same familial standing when he looks at his son and he looks at me. He has the same love for me that he has for his son. So the Lord Jesus, in identifying with us, has brought us now to where we're identified with God. And that's what Moses did. He said, okay, I'm making a new covenant with you. I'll stand with you. You're now my people. And I will drive the people out before you. And there will be nobody that can stand against you. Just follow my law. It's interesting. The Old Testament's got some wonderful stories. I encourage you to pick them apart. Look at the little details. There's stuff sometimes that we read over it and we don't think, okay, what does that phrase mean? That's an odd phrase. Look at it in another translation. Try to figure out what the phrase means. Get out a dictionary. Get out a concordance. Try to figure out what does that phrase mean. I warn you, you will have more questions when you're done. I have questions still about what I just talked about that I'm not sharing with you because we'd be here for the rest of the week. But I can't see that clock. Oh, hey, I'm past time. Okay, I'm going to stop. Anyway, Christ has identified with you, and now you're identified with him. And not only are you identified with him, in Romans chapter 8, it says, we cry out, Abba, Father. We're in a relationship with God as our Father in the same way that the Lord Jesus. Not that we're part of the Godhead. I want to be very clear. I'm not saying we're part of the Godhead. What I am saying, though, is he is our Father. He is our Father in the same way that he is a Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an amazing, wonderful thought. And meditate on that, I please, this week. Father, we come to you now, and we come with the full right to say Father to you because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. We're thankful that we are identified with him. We pray in the midst of the difficulties of this week that will inevitably come because this is a difficult world that we're living in. And we tend to make it even more difficult for ourselves if we're honest. We pray that you would help us to have floating around in the back of our minds the fact that we are Christ's. And because we're Christ, we're yours. And we have a perfect right to call on you for help and to come into your presence and just be in your presence and enjoy your presence in the way that Moses did. There's much more that we could say about this. For instance, about how Moses' face shone as a result of his being close to the Lord. And we pray that our lives would shine for you in the same way. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.